Thank you, Leo, Peggy, Marcella. I love that song. There's a great story that Leo and I were talking about on that song, and just briefly, that by the way, we're opening up to Acts 2 again. There's a man named Cooper, but it was K-A-K-O-W-P-E-R, and he was an old saint that ran into a lot of problems. That providence that was frowning, that bud that was bitter. It's really emotional, because all of us have things in our life that we're dealing with that we didn't think that were going to happen. And he met a man named John Newton. And John Newton really brought him back from his depression, and he wrote this song. So it's very, very fitting. It touched me. Okay, we're back to Acts 2, 1 through 13. And we're going to summarize and try to pull together and kind of go in a little bit deeper about this speaking in tongues and when it was used after someone was saved, to bring some clarity of what God was doing and to give you a little hint. It's God that builds the church. So, back to our text in Acts 2, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed, astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all of these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're just full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the men of old that could write a song that would touch our hearts, Lord, and bring us to repentance and give us clarity of how we should go about our daily lives. And then your word, Lord, that brings to light the truth and how Scripture proves Scripture, and that these things that are taken out of context are easily proven because we have your whole counsel before us. And Lord, let us take heart of that whole counsel and guide me and lead me, that I don't lead astray this precious church, and that we look at your scriptures and divide them rightly. In the name of Jesus, amen. So this morning we've studied that Jesus made two promises in his ministry. That first promise was he was going to build the church. Jesus, God, was going to build the church. Matthew 16:18 clarified this. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And then the second promise was, "I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit." In John 14:26-27, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then John 16, 7 through 15, the Holy Spirit was promised by Christ. It says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And this is what's fitting if you remember what we talked about this morning in verse 12, when Jesus was telling them to hold up, go to Jerusalem, wait for those things that I've asked the Father to send you. Verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father have are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." And this is also verified in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing, everyone, in heavenly places in Christ." Is there anything outside of Christ? "Every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." We indeed have all these blessings in Christ. And it was Christ and his atoning work on the cross and this validity that he was resurrected that it really gives us this permanent atonement. And nothing is left out. And in God's perfect timing, this occurred 10 days after Christ's ascension to heaven, where there he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And God sends his Holy Spirit, where upon the Spirit's entrance, there was a very loud noise, something very supernatural. And that sound sounded like a hurricane. And immediately, the Bible uses suddenly, and immediately the Holy Spirit descended. Let's draw a comparison on a parallel when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, as described in Matthew 3, 16 through 17. "And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Now, two things happened when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. The Spirit came down and descended upon Christ and rested on him. It lighted on him. It looked like a dove. Was it a dove? No. But this dove represented some very important things about Christ and his work on earth. It represented his purity, his peace, his innocence. And additionally, in Matthew 3, 16 through 17, I don't have that scripture up there, Chris. The dove is a symbol of hope and divine presence. The dove is also associated with new beginnings, such as the dove and Noah's Ark. In John 1, 31 through 33, and this is speaking of John the Baptist, it says in 31, "I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testifies, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit.'" And then this next piece is very, very important because it correlates what filling with the Holy Spirit does and what happens next. In Matthew 3, 16 through 17, the audible voice of God. "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The filling and the word. And this phenomenon occurred in Acts is very similar to what we just had discussed here. So there was no wind in Acts 2 at Pentecost. There's no loud noise, or there was a loud noise, but there was no wind with it. There was no flame there. This was tongues of fire. This Holy Spirit comes in power, just as Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And a powerful entrance it was. The Holy Spirit did come, and it was very noticeable. It filled the whole house and spilled out onto the street where many people were attending the Passover festival. And many nations gathered around that house. And that is also described. In Acts 2:6, it said, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. And that very next instant, the Holy Spirit baptizes his elect, total immersion. Now this is not, shouldn't be confused with like, water baptism. This tongues of fire was individualistic. It was personal. It was intimate. And what I love about it, that it didn't just do an outside work. It was everything inside and outside. It encompasses the believer. This is God's Spirit filling his elect with his Spirit. And what was the result of this immersion and filling? Acts 2:11, we hear them, this manifestation, we hear them in our own tongues, our languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. God was being glorified. And where else have we seen the Holy Spirit totally immerse and fill someone? And what was the result? In Luke 1:67, this speaks of Zechariah's prophecy. And this, and his father, Zechariah's, was filled with the Holy Spirit and started to prophesy. In Acts 4:7-9, this is Peter speaking the truth with courage and boldness to the Jewish council, as we read this morning. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, but what power, what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders, it was one that had authority. When Peter got up, if we are on trial today for healing a man, and then he goes on and he preaches the gospel, this is the boldness of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7:54-56, this is when Stephen was filled with the Spirit after really preaching the gospel to the Jewish leaders. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw that the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is what being full of the Holy Spirit is. This is where you say, there is the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And there are many, many examples, both in the Old and the New Testament, of God's elect being filled with the Spirit and then empowered to do something courageously and powerful to act out the perfect will of God. Even to the death, like our Lord Christ, or Wayne Tyndale, who got blown up, burned. Of course, Tyndale translated God's word into English. And this is what Jesus promised in Acts 1:6-8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So power to do what? If we look at our text, it says to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. If you think about it, this was quite a task for these 11 disciples. Now, they're going to add Matthias, but wow. I mean, you think Jerusalem was big. All the surrounding areas, that was quite a task for them to do. And really, if you look back at history, the disciples didn't really prove themselves that faithful anyway. But after the Holy Spirit got a hold of them, oh, they were so faithful. So how will God accomplish such a task as to take the gospel to the remotest parts of the world? So two promises were fulfilled at this time at Pentecost. The disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. Now there is a distinction between these two. Baptism, as we talked about, places you into the body of Christ. And the Bible repeatedly says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And for us, it happens simultaneously. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes residence with the believer. And being filled with the Spirit produces the right thoughts, motives, and actions. In essence, the filling of the Holy Spirit transforms you into the image of Christ. As Romans 8:29 states, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many believers. And John MacArthur stated, and I thought this was interesting, that filling is not a static term, like filling a glass of water and then you leak it out. But filling is a motion of being conformed, like the wind filling the sails of a boat. You are moving forward. You are not sinless, but you're sinning less and less. And I think R.C. Sproul might have said something like that. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's why the Bible says repeatedly to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:15 through 21, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking with one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all the things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what about these other times when the Holy Spirit baptized somebody after salvation? How can I say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit occur simultaneously? If we read in Acts 14 through 17, and this was when Philip was in Samaria and he was preaching the gospel. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John, laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And I thought that was very interesting, because how much did the Jews really despise the Samaritans? I mean, that was a hated foe. In Luke 9:54, it was John, the same John that laid hands on these people. It was John that called fire down. Lord, do you want us to call fire down upon these Samaritans? And so this is important, because they learned that God had called the Samaritans into fellowship. What was the purpose in sending the disciples to Samaria? Why did God give them a sign? Tongues is a sign. To verify that God's grace extended to Samaria. God was showing Peter, that disciple of the church in Jerusalem, that indeed it was God that was building the church, and the Samaritans were being grafted into the body of Christ. And again, let's look at Acts 10, 34 through 47. This is the officer, the Roman officer, Cornelius, and his household when they were saved. Verse 34, I most certainly understand, this is Peter talking, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And Peter preached the gospel. Now skip down to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, they're back behind him, these Jewish people, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out to the Gentiles also or as well. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" God demonstrated to Peter and the church in Jerusalem that God had grafted both the Samaritans and the Gentiles into the body of Christ. And this was a sign, this gift of tongues, this precious gift of tongues and languages. And when I say these gift of tongues, I don't mean that they were speaking in their native language, which Cornelius, you know, the common language in Rome was Latin. Perhaps they were speaking in Hebrew. But anyway, Peter recognized it. And he heard that they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Now Peter, knowing that these tongues were a language exalting God, he knew for certain that God had chosen Cornelius and his family and the Gentiles. It was verifiable proof that Peter stated, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." Now back to some of our sermon this morning. Now Cornelius, filled with the Holy Spirit, started talking gibberish. How do you think that Peter would have reacted, you know? So it just really all falls in sync as we exposit the scripture. In Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, it says, "By referring to this, when you read and can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations were not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel." And finally, in Acts 19, 1 through 7, this is Paul. He's on his third missionary journey. And Apollos left and went to Corinth. And miraculously, you know, Paul met these disciples, really. Verse 19. "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Now that was the expectation of Paul. "Did you believe and get the Holy Spirit?" That was the expectation. "And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And they were all about 12 men. Now these men knew the baptism of repentance that John taught, but they had not heard about Christ, which Paul presented that gospel. And upon hearing that gospel, they believed. And after Paul prayed with them, they received the Holy Spirit and the verification of their salvation, and really their placement, their grafting into the body of Christ was this speaking of tongues, languages. And this was a sign to Paul. Interestingly, the church of Ephesus at that time was struggling under Priscilla and Aquila, and they're a dear couple that followed Paul around, building the ministry. And these men more than likely became a part of this church, yet nowhere in the epistle of Ephesians does it speak of speaking in tongues. And that's why we need to understand what tongues are and what they are not. C.H. Spurgeon states on speaking in tongues, "The Spirit of God speaks so that his words may be understood." And in his estimation, the crowd not only understood, is what he says, what was spoken in Acts 2, but they felt it. They were lancets, as Spurgeon says. These are knives. They were lancet in this Pentecostal preaching, and the hearers were pricked to the heart. The truth wounded men, and the slain of the Lord were many, for the wounds were in the most vital part, the heart. So there is no fire in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And when somebody says that I have been baptized with fire by the Holy Spirit, they really lack understanding. In Matthew 3:11-12, "As for me, I baptized with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, am not fit to remove his sandals. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," a good thing, "and fire." Or he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's not a good thing. Fire is judgment. And speaking of judgment, the Holy Spirit giving utterance to God's work in Gentile language was a sign to the Jewish nation that they were being judged. So there was no wind, there was no fire at Pentecost. It looked like, it sounded like wind, it looked like fire. The Holy Spirit appeared to them, and this fire distributed themselves upon them, and they rested upon them, and it was an intimate immersion. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit was in total control. The Holy Spirit was in control, not man, and what was the result in verse 4 in our text? His elect began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And as we look at all the examples that we just went through, this is really simple cause and effect. God sent his Spirit. God's Spirit empowered his elect. Then God's Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we studied this morning this term, tongues, is glossa in the Bible, this Greek term. But really, the Greek word for babbling is glossolalia. And that's not what we're talking about, and that's not what the Bible talks about. What was the significance of the Holy Spirit giving the disciples known but foreign language to these disciples? It was a sign. To the Jewish people, God had always spoken to them in Hebrew. The entire Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was detestable to the Jews to speak the word of God in anything else but Hebrew or the slang version, Aramaic. So for the mass of Jewish people, hearing the wonders of God in a foreign, non-Hebrew language was certainly shocking and amazing. And that's why we read the reactions to this phenomenon. What does this mean? Now there were devout men, as our scripture says, devout men, meaning they were striving to please God at the Pentecost. And the Jewish nation had experienced numerous wars and captivity. Remember, these people that came and gathered around this house were from 16 different nations. They lived in Jerusalem, but they were originally from 16 different nations. And this is really called the great dispersion of the Jewish people. Because of all the wars and all the captivities that the Jewish people experienced, they lived everywhere. Apostle Paul's family lived in Tarsus. This is 569 miles from Jerusalem. Apollos, who helped Paul in the early churches, was from Alexandria, which is an Egyptian city right on the waters. And it was a city founded by Alexander the Great, where Alexander purposely selected the most brilliant and talented people from the world to reside in the city. And as, you know, months or years ago, I don't know what it was, we studied in Thessalonica, there was a large Jewish population residing there. And then just recently I learned that there is a very, very old Jewish population, even in Rome, as that recent discoveries unearthed Jewish ghettos as old as Rome itself. So what is interesting as we read in our text the specific order and identification of these people groups depicts and underscores that Luke was indeed a gifted and well-educated historian. He was no ordinary kind of guy. And he records the origins of these people that start from the east of Jerusalem all the way around, like the Table of Nations, in a counter circle, and Jerusalem being in the center. Now the focus of this portion of scriptures is that they're uneducated Galileans, apostles, who lived on the very outskirts, a remote portion of the Jewish nation, who had a very distinct accent, kind of like I do, as described in Matthew when Peter denied Christ, Matthew 26:73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." So for these Galileans to speak in a foreign language fluently was stunning to them and a miracle. In verse 6 of your text, when the sound occurred, the crowd came down. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" And for any devout Jewish person who knew the Torah and knew God only spoke the Jewish nation in Hebrew for 4,000 years, this would have been incredibly alarming. In verse 12, it says, "They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" So clearly, this is the gift. The gift of tongues, the gift of languages, that only the Holy Spirit gives power and or utterance to speak, meaning that it was a known language. This was not practiced beforehand. The disciples did not go to Parthian language school beforehand. This was not planned. The disciples were merely trusting and more importantly, praying. Furthermore, this was not babbling in an incoherent way. The Jewish people all across the region heard their own language fluently by these Galileans. So understanding this gift helps us interpret 1 Corinthians 14, and that's where I want you to turn to right now, 1 Corinthians 14. John MacArthur dissected this, and so this is where I'm getting that information. 1 Corinthians 14. "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue," now look at that word, tongue, that's singular use, "does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." So what is the gift of tongues? It's speaking in known languages. And John MacArthur, who studied various transcripts of old, identifies a singular use of a tongue as a counterfeit use, where someone would get up at the Corinthian church and start speaking gibberish. And unfortunately that happens today. Paul continues to write in 1 Corinthians that no one understands as babble. Therefore, it has singular usage, tongue. Because all gibberish is the same. It's not distinct. There is no distinction, and Paul continues to write. And Paul wants this corrected in the church. Matter of fact, there were many pagan religions in Corinth at that time who practiced speaking. This is other pagan religions, gibberish. And even today, John MacArthur's Strange Fire, I don't know if you ever went through that, But the Hindus practice the same gibberish under demonic influence. Paul is stating here that the church is not edified by such false practices. In verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. But one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, plural. But even more that you would prophesy, and greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, plural, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edification. So certainly the gifts are for the edification of the church. And if no one can understand you, then you're not edifying the church. When Paul changed the use of tongues to plural, this is where it is interpreted as tongues or languages of men. And this was a legitimate gift within the church. And this is what MacArthur states on his study in verse 4, who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And he went back into history and he saw the Corinthian church, or the Corinth as a whole. The fleshly or carnal Corinthians using the counterfeit ecstatic, meaning excited speech, of paganism, were not interested in being understood, but in making a dramatic display. The spirit, little s, by which they spoke was not the Holy Spirit, but their own human spirit, and possibly some demon, and the mystery they declared were the type associated with pagan mystery religion, which was espoused, supported, to be the depths that only the initiated, the elite, initiated few were privileged to know and understand. Those mysteries were totally unlike the ones mentioned in Scripture in Matthew 13:11 and Ephesians 3:9, which are divine revelations of truths previously hidden. Now, verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 14, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, plural, meaning the gift of languages, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or of teaching? This is his comparison. Yet even lifeless things, either the flute or the harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how it would be known what is played on the flute or the harp? We've all been to those those band concerts where they start warming up and it goes, bang, bang, you know, everybody's like a clanging cymbal. It's not the wonders of God. For if the bugle produces, this is verse 8, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue singular speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you just speaking in the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be the one who speaks like a barbarian. And the one who speaks like a barbarian to me, and barbarian was one of those words, onomatopoeia. It sounds like the word itself. And that's what the Romans used to call everybody that they couldn't understand, barbarians. And that's what you sound like in the church. Verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. These gifts are for the edification of the church. 13, therefore let no one who speaks in a tongue pray. Therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue singular, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And that's certainly the truth. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen? They don't understand. They don't know what you're saying. They can't say amen at your giving thanks, since he does not know what you're saying. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues, the gift, more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words and with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a singular tongue, gibberish. And listen to the instruction for the church in 20. Paul says, grow up. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yep, in evil be infants. But in your thinking, be mature. Now Paul explains the signs of tongues. And the question framed up would be, what is a sign of? And he quotes in a very important passage, 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, plural, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues, plural, are for a sign, not to those who believe, but unbelievers, unbelieving Jews. But prophecy for a sign, not to unbelievers, but those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, the gift, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not think that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, and he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are laid bare or disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, Paul quoting Isaiah 28, 11 through 12, is really a condemnation of Israel. And this morning we took at one passage of how God would respond it, but in the passage before that, in the exposition of it, it was really Israel's response to the prophet Isaiah, or to a lot of prophets, that they were sick and tired of the prophets saying things to them like they were little babies. And so this is the same mocking tongue that we say one in response to the other to the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues in Acts, where they say they're just drunk on grape juice. So Ephraim's captivity predicted, which is Israel's. This is Israel's saying to Isaiah, to whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. They're mocking God. And this is God's response. Indeed, he, God, will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be this lack of understanding. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, I thought that was interesting, snared and taken captive. And you go through Isaiah 28 to the end of the chapter, Isaiah continues to warn and to warn. But so did Moses in Deuteronomy 28:49 and Jeremiah in 5:15. And so as Paul is explaining to the unbelieving Jews that the sign of languages, these tongues, is a sign for them that they will be broken off. There's a new age coming. My tolerance for this is ended. This is a sign of judgment on Israel. And MacArthur writes in his commentary on Corinthians, most of the Corinthian believers were the opposite of what Paul desired. They were extremely experienced in evil and greatly lacking in wisdom. Yet mature understanding was especially essential for the proper comprehension and use of the gift of tongues, languages, because it was so visible and it was fascinating in nature of this gift. It made it so attractive to the flesh, and we see that. Paul was asking his readers to put aside emotion and experience. That is, experience with pagan religions, along with the desires of the flesh and pride, and to think carefully about the purpose of tongues. And then Paul, or MacArthur, writes that he freely rendered this quotation from Isaiah 28:11-2 that we just got through talking about. And there's a deeper meaning there, that every time they heard this speaking in tongues, these foreigners, it was a bad thing for them. They either went captive, in this case they were broken off. And Paul continues to correct the Corinthians in verse 26-39 of 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul states to the counterfeit tongue, keep silent in church. 28, if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in church and speak to himself and to God. And emphasizing in 33 that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And Paul ends in 39, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues the true gift. But all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. Paul is correcting the confusion, the commotion, the lack of order. He's also correcting the people who are putting on this excited display of gibberish, who are bringing chaos to the church and sabotaging true worship in his church. And we've already emphasized this, but MacArthur goes on to say, no matter what the gift is, or this is the same effect, all spiritual gifts are from the Holy Spirit to edify the church, to make Christ known, to make his word understood. In summary, the gift of tongues or languages, it was a legitimate and important gift, but no more important than prophecy, as described in 1 Corinthians 14. Prophecy is superior. The preaching of the word is superior. And we talked about this morning that they believed that this gift ended permanently around that 25 years after the inception of the church. And what is interesting, and I've done the research myself, that the gift of tongues is not mentioned in any other epistle other than 1 Corinthians, not even 2 Corinthians. It was a sign. It was used to build his church. Just think of God, if that gift was present today, and I was thinking specifically of Chris and Megan Weaver in New Guinea. How awesome would that be to have that sign there? They're spending multiple years trying to learn that language and get it transformed into the Word of God. But it was a sign. It was a sign to the Jewish nation that God was judging Israel for their disbelief and rejecting Christ at the time of his visitation. Gentiles were being grafted into the true vine, and Israel was being broken off. Now, this is not specific Jews, but the nation of Israel. And furthermore, that the city of Jerusalem was going to be laid desolate in 70 AD. However, you know, as Pastor Rory has done such a good job, the nation of Israel will be grafted in again. And Romans 11 speaks about that. And John MacArthur, in his expose in Charismatic Movement, in his book, Charismatic Chaos, says, quote, I am convinced by history, theology, and the Bible that tongues ceased in the apostolic age. And when it happened, they terminated altogether. The contemporary charismatic movement does not represent a revival of biblical tongues. It is an aberration similar to the practice of the counterfeit tongues at Corinth. But church, with that being said, let's not forget what Scripture teaches us, as we talked about at our Scripture reading early this tonight, that nothing compares with love. In 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away with. We don't know when, whenever God wants it to be done away with. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And there are many other non-biblical teachings that are taught alongside this charismatic movement, including the prosperity gospel. And I researched some of our church fathers, and it's amazing that none of them mentions the gifts of tongue after the apostolic age. Of course, you know that Jesus never spoke in gibberish, praise God. Ignatius, he was a disciple of Apostle John, said nothing about tongues. He said a lot about the other gifts, but nothing about tongues. Justin Martyr, he lived in 100 to 165 AD. He mentioned several gifts, but does not include tongues. Irenaeus was a protege of Polycarp, who was a protege of John, never mentions tongues. And this goes on and on. Chrysostom, he states about tongues, the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their sensation being such as then used to occur but now no longer take place. And we have a little time here. I thought this was very interesting. I mentioned these fathers, and that was 347 to 407. And then we jump to Martin Luther at 1483. That's amazing. I even called Pastor on this, and he gave me this little extra here, a little bonus for you. But this is Amos 8:11. This is this dark 1,000-year reign of the Catholic Church that devastated the Word of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares Lord Yahweh, when I will send a famine onto the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of Yahweh. People will wander from sea to sea and from north, even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it. And so we're very grateful for the sacrifices under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that Martin Luther made. William Tyndale, he could actually speak seven languages fluently. Fluently. They say William Tyndale, if you were from France and he was sitting right next to you, it looked like he had the same dialect that your hometown. And yet, when he could read both Greek and Hebrew and translated our Bible into English, and yet he says the tongues had ceased. John Calvin said the same thing. George Whitfield, C.H. Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, John MacArthur, and you may know this last one, Rory Mosley. There was no speaking in tongues among the evangelicals until, just like we discussed this morning, until 1901. When the modern tongues movement began, as we discussed the heretic Parham this morning. But in the Christian context, Pentecost holds significant importance as it commemorates the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Jesus' promise to send a helper. And this event marked a new era of the Holy Spirit's work in the world, empowering believers for witness and service. Both the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit occurs as salvation. Being filled with the Spirit comes when we let Him have full control of us, as it produces the right motives and the right actions. C.H.S. Spurgeon noted, when we are full of the Holy Ghost, we are too completely occupied by the heavenly power to have room for the desires of the flesh. And that statement defines being full of the Holy Spirit. It's not some esoteric or mysterious or mystical experience. But what does the word of the Lord say when you're full of this Holy Spirit? Colossians 3:16 through 17. You let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. We can only act in this manner with authenticity if we are filled with the Spirit, as described again in Ephesians 15 through 21, that we would be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of our time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It is simple. I meant the message is simple. It's a little bit difficult to walk out, but the message is simple. If you are filled with the Spirit, then all your actions, words, thoughts, your heart, they're all relishing and exemplifying, embracing and obeying the Word of God. I'm not saying you're living perfectly, but living a repentant life that is being conformed into the image of Christ. In Romans 8, 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to God. They do not belong to Christ. Friend, church, we don't have any visitors, but I would say that y'all are all full of the Spirit. But being born again and baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, my last line here was, I urge you not to delay, for salvation is today. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and thank you for how clear you are. Thank you that you've clarified even some of the false pretenses that we had in our lives. And Lord, I repent that I should have done this exposition 30 years ago, but I didn't even know what an exposition was. And Lord, you have taught us so much in this church and under this pastor, this shepherd of ours. And I know he's just a man, but we do praise you for keeping this church and making it move forward and keeping your sheep underneath, upon your blessings upon them and growing spiritually. And Lord, we just pray that this one last song, Lord, we just have a heartfelt praise for the salvation that you've bestowed on us. In the name of Jesus, amen.